Hello, this is Wade. You know, it's always my hope that you'll be blessed and inspired in your walk with the Lord as you listen today. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn them over to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, and we'll be starting at verse 1 as we continue working our way through the gospel according to John. And last week, we ended the message in chapter 2 at the final verse, verse 25, and it read this way. It said, "He, being Jesus, did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." And I think that's very appropriate for the way that we open chapter 3. It's almost as if John is just continuing his thought, and he starts in chapter 3, verse 1. And of course, in the original manuscripts, they didn't have chapters. It was something that was put in later to help us as we read it and remember. But here it is. It says, "Now there was a man." Now there was a man. And he was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So here we have Jesus, who knows all things about men, and it opens up in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man." So we kind of get the importance of this. This is kind of a microcosm for all of us. God knows everything about men and women and boys and girls. He knows what's inside of you, what makes you, what causes you to raise up in the morning and say, "Blessed," and he knows what causes you great heartache. He knows you intimately, inside and out. And the microcosm that we see here is each of us encounter Jesus, and he knows what motivates us. And when, as we encounter him, we have this idea of, can he know me? Can God know us? And God knows what motivates us and what doesn't motivate us. So instantly in chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus, who knows everything, including this man in chapter 3, and we know some things about him because of this opening verse. We know that his name is Nicodemus. We know that he is of the order of the Pharisees, which means he's very educated. He's probably fairly intelligent, probably very intelligent, in fact, because of all the things they required of Pharisees to remember the scriptures and all of this. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, which means he was part of the Sanhedrin. You can kind of liken that to the Senate that we have today, or the Congress that we have today. He was very, very important. But these are the people, the Sanhedrin, you might remember from about 2-3 weeks ago, they were kind of in dispute with Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. Caiaphas, we believe, is the one who allowed the animals to be able to be kept in the temple courts. The money changers, there was some evidence of that, and I shared that with you several weeks ago. And so he was probably very much against this idea of having these animals in here. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple, the first thing he does, he cleanses the temple courts, and the temple priests come to him. "What kind of authority do you have?" You know, and he gives them a sign, and that's what this is all about the signs. So Nicodemus must have seen him come in with that zeal, and he says, "You know, you've made my father's house a den of thieves, you made it into a marketplace." And obviously Nicodemus would have been completely in support of that, and seeing this young preacher do that, he probably was no doubt touched. But then it says that he must have been watching during the Passover festival, because he saw Jesus do some miraculous things. And the reason we know that is because of Nicodemus' own words. Look at verse 2. "He came..." Well, let me first give you this for your bulletin. Signs are a proof that Jesus is from God. We've been saying that for like the last three... ever since we started chapter 2. John is trying to prove the point that this man has come from God and that he might be the Messiah, the Son of God. And he's building this case in John's gospel. That's what this is all about. This is the purpose of John's gospel. He is trying to set a case for evidence that this is the Messiah. So examine Nicodemus' own words in verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God." How does he know it? "For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." There's the proof. There's another bit of evidence that he is putting in here so we might believe this. So here's Nicodemus admitting that Jesus is from God, and it also says that he came at night. What can we make of that, that he came at night? Well, I have heard thousands, but countless sermons of pastors and preachers, and I even thought so for a while, but there might be another case, but a lot of people believe that because he was so politically connected that he was embarrassed to be seen with Jesus, so he came at night. But there is another thing that you might want to consider. Jesus, if you're going to have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus, if you wanted to have a serious sit-down and talk with Jesus kind of moment, you couldn't do it during the broad daylight because he was at the zenith of his power. People were understandably wanting to touch him, wanting to bring sick to him because he healed them. And so here he comes in the middle of the night, possibly, and he comes because he wants to have some one-on-one time with this man. And whatever the case is, whatever the reason Nicodemus comes, it's apparent of one thing, though. He had to put his pride in his pocket. He had to literally, to seek God, to seek the Lord, to have a one-on-one, he had to put his pride in his pocket. And that really is the next part in your bulletin. Pride keeps you from drawing close to God. You see, you only have as much of God as you want. And the part of you that doesn't want to get any closer, I heard something the other day, some writer in Philadelphia, one of the editorial boards, this was decades ago, and a preacher was relaying it. He said, "You know, we want $3 worth of God. Not too much that it bothers us, but just enough to make me feel all right with God." And the reality is you can't ever have enough of God. God wants to pour so much more into you and wants to have such a relationship with you that is very, very intimate. And so anyway, here it is. Pride keeps you from drawing close to God. And the only reason we don't get closer to God is because we don't really need him that much. That's how we think. But there are indicators to me that Nicodemus was seeking to know Jesus more, was wanting to know Jesus more. The first one is this. Notice how Jesus responds to Nicodemus. Now remember, Jesus knows a man intimately. That's what John tells us. And so Nicodemus says, "Hey, we know you're from God because no one could do the things you're doing if they weren't from God." And then Jesus replied. And this is how Jesus replied a lot of times. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." How do you go from where Nicodemus was to where Jesus is? I mean, there's obviously, now, is Jesus just assuming Nicodemus is interested in the kingdom of God? Well, he is a religious man. Or is it that he is so keen and perceives that he wants to know how to get closer to God? And so he knows that this is what Nicodemus wants, this is what Nicodemus needs. And can I just say to you that sometimes when you go to God in prayer and you're praying for A and B, God says, "You know what? You need E and F, and I'm going to give you that. But I give you kudos for at least asking." How many of you have ever prayed for something and you got something totally different as an answer? I mean, you're praying for this door to open and the door shut instead. There's a reason that happens, and sometimes you just have to trust God in situations like that. Now, this is I love the second thing here. Notice how Nicodemus responds to Jesus' comment. "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked, "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Let's just stop and make a little observation here. If Nicodemus asked why, would that change the entire meaning of this statement that he makes? Why? But he doesn't ask why, he asks how. Let me just illustrate how that changes everything. One day when I was this trooper. I was driving to the old LEC, the Law Enforcement Center in Concordia, that is by the courthouse, and I was going through a neighborhood, and I saw smoke billowing from a house. It was on fire. And so I stopped, turned my lights on, radioed it in, and there were three neighbors that were on the lawn, and they saw me pull up with my lights on, and so they came running over to me, and the dispatcher told me we have units coming there. And so I got out, and as I got out, they were all frantic. They said, the man's car that lives here, and they called his name, they said, his car's here. We don't know if he's inside or what. And we called him, but no one's answering. They just hollered, and smoke was just billowing out of the door that they had just opened. And so I ran up there, and I got down on my hands and knees, and I crawled through the living room towards the kitchen area, which was fully engulfed in flame. And I could see, because, you know, smoke only typically fills a certain amount, and there's air underneath, you could see into the kitchen, and the fire was illuminating the floor, and I could see nobody was on the floor. So then I turned and headed down a hallway to a bedroom, and the bedroom, it was completely smoke-filled. The heat was atrocious, and I was so afraid that it was about to burst into flame. And so I got up there, but there was just enough light from the window that was had the shutters pulled back, and I could see that there was no body, but there were some things underneath the bed, but I didn't see a body that I could recognize, and so I started backing out. And by the way, he was not at home. He had been picked up from some friends. They went away for the weekend, and he was on his way back when they ended up calling him and telling him his house had burned down pretty much. But let me just, for illustration point, say that as I went down that hallway and I saw him laying on the bed, and I said, hey, you need to come with me now. And he asked why, or if he asked how. It changes all the difference of the meaning. When you ask how, it's a logistic problem. How am I going to do that? Is there debris on him? Is there something going? But if he asks why, then I know mentally he's not understanding the heaviness of the situation. If you ask why in that situation, you're not thinking you're in danger and there's some kind of problem. But he asked how. How could this be? So I just want to say this, and this is in your bulletin. The fact that Nicodemus didn't say why to Jesus implies he was not hostile to the idea of the kingdom of God. He was not hostile to it. In fact, I believe that he came seeking Jesus because he wanted to know more about this. And which is apparent by his reply, because his reply is this: how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb to be born. He's trying to figure out, how does this work? He's trying to figure it out. How do you make it happen? And here is the evidence that what we have here from that old movie, what we have here is a failure to communicate. And that's exactly what we have here. Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level, and this well-respected religious leader, and no doubt very intelligent man, is not thinking spiritually. And I would say that most of us don't. We live in a natural world where we see everything through natural eyes. But within this natural framework, so Jesus understands, hey, he's not getting this, so I'm going to steer him. And so we see this in verse 5 and 6. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Oh, Nicodemus is like, okay, there's something I recognize. We're going down this road, not that road. And so now he's considering this. And then Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, in these two verses, Jesus begins to unpack what it means to be born again. Now, if you weren't raised in church, you probably didn't know that Jesus is the one who coined the phrase born again. And verse 5, it describes that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and spirit. And we see a similar moment in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It's a description of the creation account. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, some scholars say that this is a microcosm of where all men are. We have come to a place of ruin. We are spoiled by sin. Man is in need of a new creative work of God. In fact, some scholars speak that the original Hebrew word for was is actually can be the word become. And I'll offer this from John Phillips. He writes this: others, including Franz Delitzsch, the greatest of all Hebrew scholars, believe that the verse describes a latter catastrophe that overtook the original creation. So what he's saying is that there was a time, there was an original creation, but something happened to it. The world was, can be translated, became, the land that had become waste and void. Support for that view is seen in Isaiah 45:18, where it is stated that God did not make the earth waste and void, end quote. What this is all about, and some scholars believe that when Satan was cast out of heaven, it says that he was thrown down to the earth. Something ruined, according to this theory, the earth. If you've ever seen anything, most scientists will tell you that something, some kind of big end-all event happened that killed off all the dinosaurs. Something just terribly, because, I mean, they found evidence where the animals were actually feeding. It's still in their mouth. You know, they could find the fossilized evidence of, you know, grass in their mouth and things of that nature. So something just killed them instantly. And a lot of scholars, Christian scholars, believe that this could be that kind of an event. We don't know. It's just a theory. So we see the role of the Spirit of God as one of a creative agent. One of a creative agent. Which Jesus connects with this mysterious act of becoming born again. And I have taught for decades, and I have understood from Scripture, I've always told people that the Spirit's job, and he has a lot of jobs, but the main job of the Spirit is to point you to Jesus. I've always taught that. The other day, though, I think it really helps you to understand when God's talking about his glory. A definition for glory for you. It will help you a lot to define it. Define glory as beauty and importance. Beauty and importance. When you see God revealed his glory, that means he revealed his beauty and his importance or his weight. It's literally honor in the Hebrew. Honor and weight. Heavy. Try to help you understand that. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to the children of Israel on a mountain. There was a pillar of cloud and fire and lightning and thunder coming from it. And God audibly spoke to the nation of Israel. God revealed his glory in that moment. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 24, it says this: our God has revealed to us his glory and greatness. We've heard him speak from the fire today. We've seen that God can speak to humans and they can still live. Literally, what they witnessed was the beauty or the honor of God and his stature, his weight. Some people carry a lot of weight in life. I mean, if we had, I don't know, trying to pick somebody. If we had, like, Travis Kelce come in. I did work in the Chiefs. I didn't mean to. But if we had Travis Kelce, some of you who are Chiefs fans would know instantly who he is. And that would carry weight with you because of their fame. I remember one time working at the State Fair. I was working in the bank. My job was to escort the ladies as they deposited money down at the bank. They carry a lot of money out of that bank. Basically, my job was to do that. Well, all these ladies, they would make cakes and all kinds of cool stuff. And so I'm sitting back there. I have my tie undone out of my uniform. I have my top button. How many of you don't like wearing ties? A lot of troopers don't either. And in a winter shirt, we'd unbutton our shirt and the tie was hanging down. And I was sitting there eating a piece of cake. And when I eat chocolate cake with good frosting, it's like, you know, everywhere. And I'm sitting there just chocolate cake everywhere on my face. And it's just, all of a sudden I hear behind me. And I'm standing right at the teller's window. And I'm like, ooh, that's not a good place to stand eating chocolate cake. And I turn around and it's Bob Dole. instantly you know the weight of that for you who know who Bob Dole is. Here's this war hero, this senator, very, very powerful, made a run for the presidency one year, didn't make it, but still, he was nationally known. And here I am, not in my uniform, not all proper, not all, you know, I walked in this morning and I noticed Randy give me an up and down. He can't help himself. He's Army, man. He's, you know, you look him up and down. That's what you do when you're an officer. And he was an officer. And he's like looking me up and down. I'm like, okay, he's giving me he's making sure that all my gig lines are straight and all this stuff. And he's just checking me out. And let me tell you, Bob Dole looked at me and I'm chocolate on my face. And I feel terribly naked right now because I am not presentable. This is an important person here. Well, let me tell you, the weight of his stature, his reputation goes before him. And I am feeling, oh, this is not good. One word to my captain and I am going to get big trouble here. And I'm like buttoning up things and he goes, at ease. Which I thought was very nice of him because I felt a little relieved. But that's what we're talking about, the glory of God. So when we see this, this idea of his glory, we're talking about his honor, his importance, his weight. And I think that's fascinating because we've been reading verse 11 a lot since we've come to chapter 2, and now we're in chapter 3, and I still just want to bring it back. This is where Jesus makes his first miracle. He says, this was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. He's showing us something. He's showing us his beauty and his stature. And Jesus reveals his glory, and they put their faith in him. And we saw the resurrected Lord. When they saw the resurrected Lord, man, that sealed the deal for them. I mean, the weight of the moment and his importance, they see it all. I mean, you're talking to the resurrected Lord. You're watching him eat bread. And yet you can see the nail scars on his hands. That would affect you. And they see his glory. Peter uses a moment in a way to encourage believers. He writes this, that one day everyone is going to see his glory. Instead, be very careful. Be very glad, I'm sorry, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. This was a church that was being persecuted. Many of them were hunted and jailed. Some of them even lost their lives. And he says, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. At that moment, what Peter is talking about is one day everyone is going to see the glory of God. They're going to see his beauty and his stature, his importance. And I think it's very important that we realize that that's what he's talking about here. And then he says this at the end of that. He says this in verse 18, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? If the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? So what can we learn from all of this? First, being born again involves a new creative act on the part of the Spirit. Being born again involves a new creative act on the part of the Spirit. That's important for you to understand. Second, this new creative act comes as a result of belief or faith that Jesus is real. There is a historical man named Jesus. And he is the Son of God. Third, this is exclusively an act of God. You can't make it happen. You can't do it. This mysterious act of being born again happens at God's pleasure. When a man or a woman or a boy or a girl bows their knee and says, God, I can't keep doing what I'm doing right now. I can't live with this hopelessness in my life. And if what the preacher says is true, than when you come into my life. I believe that you are the Son of God, and I believe you died for my sins. And I want my hope in heaven because I find no hope on earth. And let me tell you, the Bible says very clearly that God will hear that prayer. You see, this is an act of God. Faith that you have is an act of God. The mercy you receive is an act of God. And without God interacting with you, nothing changes. Because verse 6 tells us humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. I am a first-generation Christian. My parents weren't Christians. They sent us to Sunday school because mom and dad wanted to be alone on Sunday. They shipped us off. Get on the bus and get out of here. Well, when you got six kids, what else are you going to do? Cheapest babysitting you could ever find. And we went on that bus, but I don't think my mom and dad ever believed for a moment that somehow their son would end up being a preacher. And I'll never forget the day when the gentleman said, "Do you know what John 3:16 means?" I said, "No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not die but have everlasting life." But the reality is that God had became real. He said, "Would you like to know him?" I said, "Yes." And he prayed. And I'll never forget the smile that just broke out on my face. And he goes, "Why are you smiling for?" I go, "I don't know." I'll never forget that. I was 12 years old. And Jesus has been real ever since. I have wandered many, many times. I have gone through the valley. I have went places that I should have never went. And I've done things that I'm not proud of. But at age 19, he called me back. And my friends, I've been with him ever since. Hope is real. You don't have to keep living a hopeless life. Salvation is a mysterious act that is brought on only by the Holy Spirit of God. And I have seen its miracle work time and time again. And some of you are seeing it too in your own life. And I thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you so very much for that wonderful miracle called salvation. Lord, I know that you can give hope where there is none. I know you can bring light where there's only darkness. Lord, I know that you can bring joy where there is despair. Lord, I ask God that there is more to this life, and I ask that you'd make that real today in the hearts of these who have come. Father, I ask that anyone who would listen to this message would have the same sense. I pray for them right now in their car or their home, wherever they are. And Father God, I ask that you would change their life as they call out to you for mercy. I ask that you do this now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Hey, this is Pastor Wade. Thanks so much for stopping by and listening today. And like always, my prayer is that the Lord would bless you and guard your heart for that day.